Looking at chapter 22. Paul is presenting his case here in defense, and he's trying to establish a common ground between himself and these unbelieving Jews, and so that's why he's speaking the way that he's speaking. He mentions that he was a persecutor of this way, and then he's going to tell them how he was converted. It says in verse 9, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Now, when you compare this with chapter 9 and verse 7, it shows that they did hear a sound. And so, in this verse, when it says they heard not the voice, it has to mean that they did not hear intelligibly what God had said to Paul. Along with that, they didn't understand the meaning of what God said to Paul. God can speak audibly so that one person in a room literally hears God speak audibly and nobody else does. That's no problem to God. God can speak audibly so that one person hears it and the others just hear a sound, hear a noise. This is no problem to God. And so when Paul was knocked to the ground with this bright light, they heard a sound, but they didn't hear as far as really understanding it. It was not intelligible to them. That's what it has to mean. It's not a contradiction. It's just that if it says in one place they heard and another place they didn't hear, they didn't really hear what God was saying. They couldn't understand it. There's a lot of people right in church that hear the sermon and a lot who don't hear the sermon. It's nothing new. There's some who have ears to hear and there's others who do not. Paul was in a place where he had ears to hear what God was saying. These others were not in that place. We just want to make sure that we're in a place where we hear what God is saying. That's the kind of spiritual thing that can be brought out of this. See, we ask, well, why would God do something like this? Because there's spiritual truth in it. It makes a very powerful picture and illustration of things that are happening all the time. So we need to say, well, then, Lord, make me one that will hear. I've got to hear what you're saying. Paul heard what God was saying. He had a heart to hear what God was saying. It took God quite a while to get him to a place where he could say these things, but when he did, Paul was going to hear them. These others were not in that place. They just weren't in that place. But in time, maybe some of them would be. Now, verse 12, it says, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there." Now, again, it's spoken in such a way to establish a further common ground. Now, I do not know the way in which Ananias had a good report among the Jews. Now, Ananias is born again. Ananias is spirit-filled. And so it begs the question in my own mind, how would he have a good report with the Jews? The overall point is that he was an honest man. He'd been a devout Jew. He had not treated anybody dishonestly. He'd always been a man of integrity. So the overall report, just as far as, now what kind of a man is Ananias? Even the Jews had to admit that he was a good man. And that's the way it was with a lot of the Christians. See, if they would ask the average Jew who really knew Peter, John, James, Mary, a lot of these other people, and they said, "Now, I would like your evaluation of that person, irrespective of the fact that you think they're a heretic. Can you say anything bad about them? How do they do their job? Are they honest? Do they have integrity? Can you trust them? Are they reliable?" All you get is yes. Well, that's the kind of report we want.
Right.
Out there with the heathen.
Right. Yeah.
So the heathen may not like what we are as far as living for God,
right,
but they really can't say anything bad about us. So that, I think, is the way in which it's being said. But it's also being said in this way so that, again, it's making a connection between what Paul is saying and these Jews to try to get them more on that same footing. So there's this inroad into their hearts. He's trying to save their souls. See, we could talk about certain people when we're witnessing, and why do we talk about certain of those people? Because we're trying to give the people something they can relate to. We might be giving our testimony. We're talking to somebody who maybe is some sort of a baseball player, or they like other things in sports, or they like movies or whatever. It would not be uncommon at all if we were aware of certain movie stars that had gotten saved, certain singers that had gotten saved, certain athletes that had gotten saved. It would be totally a proper and wise thing to insert their testimony right in our testimony, to further find a way into that person's heart. We want to let these people know about as many people as they could relate to, and how this person is now saved. This person is now walking with God. This one has given his life to Jesus Christ. See, that's what he's doing, basically. Trying to find common ground. Trying to find a way into their hearts. This is the way Paul ministered. Paul didn't just have a sermon, preached it, let the chips fly. He questioned. He made points. He got them thinking. He responded to their questions. He let them respond openly. He dealt back and forth. This is the way we have to be. Sometimes because of certain fears, insecurities, we don't want people to raise their hands. We don't want them to ask questions. We don't want them to say anything. We need to be relaxed, trust God, let them say what they want. That usually gives us ammunition, gives us things to deal with. Now we better know where they're standing. Now we know what to address. We've got to find out. We can't just trust the Lord. Now, Lord, show me their heart. God says, ask them these 10 questions. You'll know their heart real fast. Ask questions. Make points. Get them thinking. What do you think about this? How do you feel about it? Never considered this before. Say something as kind of a test. You can say certain things in a certain way just to see if they're going to bite the hook here. See what they'll do with it. It isn't just, okay, I witnessed. That means I do all the talking. Then I said, you want to accept Christ? It's not the way to witness to souls. That is not the way to do it. Very few people will ever be won to Christ that way. Very few. Very few. You weren't won that way. I'm sure you weren't won that way. I'm sure the vast, vast, vast majority, upwards of the 95%, they're won because they're able to talk with somebody, ask questions, respond, go back and forth. And even people that are won like at Jimmy Swaggart meetings and Billy Graham, generally it's not just because they went to that meeting, although some do, that's just that meeting they got saved. But a lot of it's the culmination of after they've talked with a lot of people, heard a lot of things, then this person is now used to reap them in, to bring them into God's garner. That's what happens, really. And this is what Paul is doing. And I think Paul is saying things in such a way he wants response. He wants to know where they are. He wants to know what they're thinking. And he's trusting God. He's not worried about what they're going to say. He's not panicked over it. He's not feeling like, well, boy, what if I don't have the answers? If he doesn't have the answers, no big deal. He's still got the truth. He's still got his own testimony. It doesn't hurt to say, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. That doesn't hurt. There's no problem with that. What's your name and phone number? I'll call you up. I'll let you know. Then a lot of times you find out if they really do want to know. They say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Now you know they don't really want to know. That's time to say very politely, well, I guess you really don't want to know, huh? You don't really want to know the truth. You really don't want to investigate this. Why don't you want to investigate? What if this is true? The Bible says this is the only way to heaven. I mean, try to say something that further gets a response, not a punch in the nose, but a rational response, a reasonable response. We find out where their mind is, where their heart is. This is what Paul is doing. Paul knew how to win souls. God's going to teach us how to win souls. There's an art to it. There's a skill to it.
Yeah.
There's an anointing. We need it. And it doesn't mean that we're all going to be evangelists, but I think God wants all of us to be able to win souls. He wants us all to be able to pray with people at the altar. He wants us all to be able to lead them to get filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants us all to be able to pray for people for deliverance. God wants all of us to be able to do that. It's not just for a certain select few. They do this. This is what they mastered in. This is what they got their degree in. That's not really the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there's going to be some that are used in these ways in particular, but I think God wants us to all be able to do it. And where you have concerns, where you feel like, well, I don't know if I can do that, you need to address that. You need to pray about that. You need to look into ways to overcome those fears. This is coming to grips with our life. It's coming to grips with demons that still have power over us. So that fear is not going to just go away. It's going to get worse. It's going to be more domineering. It doesn't just all of a sudden now it's gone. It doesn't just now all of a sudden be gone. It's there to stay. And we've all experienced that. It isn't, well, if I ignore it, it'll go away. It just doesn't work, does it?
No.
Ignoring it does not get rid of it. It does not get rid of the problem. I swept it under the rug. It's no longer a problem. You're going to trip over the rug, and you're going to break your kneecap as well as have the problem. I mean, it ends up being compounded, is what the truth of the matter really is. He says in verse 16, this is Ananias talking to Paul, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This last phrase, the name of the Lord, the Greek is his name. Wash away thy sins, a full washing away, calling on his name. So it reads in the Greek, his name. Verses 8 and 14 show it to be Jesus. The whole thing is talking about Jesus. That's the only name that's used here. Calling on the name of Jesus. Now, verses 17 through 21 supplements chapter 9, verses 26 to 29. So verses 17 to 21 supplements chapter 9, 26 to 29. This is very interesting. See, after he got saved there in Damascus, we don't know exactly how soon, when this came to pass, and I'm not familiar right off the top of my head on when this happened chronologically, but within a fairly short time, and I'm not sure exactly where he makes his journey into Arabia. Maybe it happens before this, after this, I'm not really certain. There's a number of books that deal with the chronological aspects of Paul's life, and if you want to delve into that more so, there's a number of reference works available. But a short time after he gets saved, he comes down to Jerusalem, and he's in the temple and he's praying. And it says, "I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Now the Greek is ekstasis, ekstasis. This word is used quite a number of times in the New Testament. Ekstasis, ekstasis. Literally, a standing out of, meaning a standing out of the normal state or condition of the mind. The point is, his ordinary consciousness and perception of what is going on around him is withheld. So all that he's aware of is the vision. God gave him a vision, and he was locked into that vision, and he was not aware of anything else. This is what a trance is. Now, there's other visions where you're aware of doors opening, doors closing, people talking, people walking, singing, praying. You can be aware of all these other things and still be having a vision. Then there's other visions where a person is not aware of anything but the vision. This is what ekstasis is talking about. Total oblivion to all else except the vision. Totally unaware. All other consciousness and perception withheld. Now, he went to the temple to pray. That's what the other disciples did. Very common practice. Luke chapter 24, verse 53. Also Acts 3, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 53. Acts 3, verse 1. Now, in this vision, God tells him to get out of Jerusalem. Now, this is a real help to us to then see verse 19, Paul argues with God. This makes us better be able to relate to Paul. Paul was not absolutely perfect. Once he got converted and filled with the Holy Spirit, he walked in perfection, never had a problem. See, God does not do this to in any way discredit Paul, but it's done so we can relate to Paul. You know how few people can relate to Paul? Count them on one hand. Most saints of God, they have Paul. The pedestal that Paul on is the Empire State Building. That's the pedestal, and he's right on the top. That's how people view characters in the Bible. That's how people view Jimmy Swagger, David Wilkerson, our pastor. They do this, and it is terribly wrong. And it opens big doors to the fear of man, intimidation, all sorts of other things, so that these aren't really men. These aren't really women. These aren't really fellow saints. We're not really of the same family. That's the devil. That is the devil. That is the devil, and he's very clever at this. So what does God show us about Paul? First of all, he's a miserable creep persecuting the church. And even though he's doing it with a good conscience, I mean, this guy is a mess. He's a legalist of all legalists. And there's somebody that shouldn't ever get saved because of what he's done and the way his thinking is, it's this guy, and God saves him. And that shows the power of God. And we can relate to that. Basically, we probably feel the same way. We're kind of mystified how God ever saved our souls. We don't know how he did it, how he rescued us.
Amen.
We don't know how we had the opportunity, if we did, to be raised in a Christian home. That's a greater miracle as far as I'm concerned. Saving somebody out of drugs, that doesn't even compare with somebody having the privilege to be raised in a Christian home and know Jesus their whole life. That's a greater miracle, as far as I'm concerned, than getting saved out of the drugs. That shows much more God's hand, God's love, God's concern, and God's ability than this does over here. But the devil always belittles that testimony as though it doesn't amount to anything. That's also just the lies of demon spirits. So here we can relate to how he gets saved. Then he goes through a number of different things. He ends up having contention with Barnabas. We can relate to that. We've had contention with our Barnabases. We haven't done all that well with every single saint. And we're still not doing all that well with every single saint. There's a number of problems, number of misunderstandings, number of walls between us and other brethren. That's just the way it still is. So there, we see that about Paul. We see him being attacked, people gossiping about him, people saying things behind his back. That's happened probably to most every single person on the job. It's happened to us here just as a church, community chapel. So there's another thing. Then he decides he's got to go to Jerusalem. I don't think that's the will of God. So I think he's making a certain kind of a mistake there. So again, we see him not being perfect. This is important. He's not the penman of a large percentage of the New Testament because of his perfection. It's not because he's so righteous, so holy, and did everything right. That is not really it. The bottom line is still the shed blood of Christ. The bottom line is still the grace of God. Paul would be the first one to tell us that he did these things because of the grace of God. He's not ending up taking credit for it. And these things are singled out that we might see here's a man whose heart is for God, and God's able to keep dealing with him just like he dealt with David because he's a man after God's own heart. And that doesn't mean everything that he does is after God's own heart. That's the way it is with us. We have a heart for God, but we don't do everything perfectly. And then the devil attacks the imperfection and makes us feel like we don't have a heart for God. That's the devil attacking. You realize we've got a heart for God even though we make all sorts of mistakes. My kids make all sorts of mistakes, but I know they love me. And I make mistakes in dealing with them, but yet they know I love them. See, our heart's still for God even though we make mistakes. We're going to make tons of mistakes. Just because we had a tremendous number of services over the weekend and a very powerful altar call Sunday night doesn't mean Monday. Now we all walked in perfection. We all got everything settled time-wise. We're not going to misuse time anymore. We're not going to have any more imbalances. Now everything's straight. All priorities are set. Isn't it good? Now we've lived a day and a half that way. Hasn't it been wonderful? We haven't done that yet. But we're on the right track. We're headed down the right path. That's the way God wants us to see it. So now Paul argues, and he says, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. So he's saying, because of what I've done and how you saved me, they'll listen. Won't they listen? And God's saying, Paul, think again. They're not going to listen to you. They hate me. And when they see you in me, they're going to hate you. It doesn't matter who you've been or what you've done. There are so many people that when God tells them certain things, they still argue against God. He's arguing. This is an argument. No, it's not some big, huge problem. And God's able to get his point across real fast. And Paul responds and does what he's supposed to do. But see, it just shows man gets in a certain frame of mind. It's hard for God to get through. It takes time. It's not an easy thing. This is what's happened with the dissidents. This is one very good example of this. Here, Don deals with these dissidents. for weeks and helps them and tries to help them and all sorts of things. And other elders and other certain saints were involved in this, you know, when this happened a number of years ago. But people kept coming to Don saying, I feel like I can convince him. I feel like I can straighten him out. It's okay if I go talk to him. And all come back saying, boy, Pastor, you're right. They're not going to listen. They won't hear me. See, see, instead of really believing that the pastor has done what needed to be done and others in the positions of responsibility had done all that could be done, people were thinking too highly of themselves. They were trusting their own judgments. Have you ever felt like, I'm sure you all have, I have, I'm sure everybody has, if I would have talked to that person, or if I would have been in that, I would have done it this way, this would have taken care of it. Who is kidding us? Who's lying to us? Who's trying to deceive us? Who do we think we are? After all these people have failed, how is it that we, who really amount to nothing in comparison, can be the one that comes in and changes it? Now, if it's working the way up the ladder, and this saint fails, this elder fails, this senior elder fails, and then you turn it over to the pastor, a lot of times he has success, because now it's the pastor, and he's the one who has the utmost respect. When it works down from pastor to senior elder to elder, teacher, minister, and then just saint, not in a demeaning way or belittling way, but just here's this other person, and they think they can do what all these others haven't been able to do, somebody's not thinking straight. And Paul wasn't thinking straight here. He thought because of the way God saved him, what his past was, they'll all hear me gladly. God says, they didn't hear my son. They haven't heard Peter, James, and John. So why do you think they're going to hear you? He was a little bit confused. Right heart, proper motive as far as his desire to win them, but just wasn't really thinking through this whole thing quite as accurately. And that's why God had to speak to him. Otherwise, Paul would have had a real short ministry. He got saved in Damascus, made a trip to Jerusalem, and that would have been it. That would have been it. They would have killed him. They were going to kill him. They weren't going to put up with him. See, the point is, they hate God. If they see God in him, they're going to hate him. Doesn't matter who the guy is. Doesn't matter. Doesn't even matter if it's their own relative. Doesn't matter if it's their own father, their own son. That doesn't matter. Doesn't matter that it's their own countrymen. So here's just another example. I get comfort from these examples. It helps me realize this is a real man. He didn't do everything perfect, but yet God used him in tremendous ways. That gives me comfort. That encourages me. That tells me that God can do whatever he wants to do in my life as well, irrespective of my mistakes. He can override the mistakes. He can forgive the mistakes. He can change these weaknesses into strengths. That's a tremendous thing. It's a valuable revelation. I hope I get more of it. I'm trusting that I will. I hope you will as well. Verse 22, and they gave him audience. And so here they're listening. Now, the last point there, verse 21, and he said unto them, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now this is where, this is the end of his defense. And they gave him audience unto this word. One word was the end of his defense. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. One word, the word Gentiles. When that came out of Paul's mouth, that was it. They were not going to listen anymore. The hatred was immediately revived. Hatred that had subsided for just a moment had once again come to the forefront. Demons were manifesting, and that was the end. And this is what the truth was. They needed to hear this point. Paul was right in saying this. They needed to realize they were losing out to the Gentiles because of their unbelief. They should have spurred them on with the right kind of jealousy to seek God and to repent. I'm losing out. They're getting my blessing. I better repent and get my blessing back, my relationship with God. But they wouldn't hear that. Verse 23, and they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. They put on a real show. Took off their outer garments, threw them on the ground, threw dust in the air. This is a sign of great contempt and rage. Big show, bunch of actors. They would have thrown stones if the Roman soldiers weren't there. They would have killed Paul if the Roman soldiers weren't there. So these are all demonic manifestations, in my estimation. That's the best way to describe them. Verse 24, I mean, they hated Paul. See, they hated the Spirit of God. They didn't realize that they hated God. They hated God. That's how serious the thing is. People against us, a lot of them, I'm sure a good percentage against us. It isn't they hate us. They have been duped into hating God. They hate God. They see God moving. They're against God. They're fighting God, and they don't even know it.
That's right.
Their anger and hatred and bitterness is toward God, and they don't even realize it. That shows the cleverness of the devil, to get people to hate God, and they don't even know it. These Jews didn't know they hated God. Who did they hate? They hated God. If they could have killed God, they would have killed God. That is the absolute fact of the matter. You are of your father, the devil. Now, if you're of your father, the devil, who do you hate? God. Would the devil like to kill God? You betcha. He'd love to be able to kill God. He just can't. He's too puny. He's too much of a runt. God's infinite. The devil's a runt. He's a pipsqueak in comparison. Now, compared to us, he's a big, ugly monster. So we hide behind Jesus. We say, you take care of him. The Lord rebuke thee. We don't take this thing in our own hands. That's the seven sons of Sceva. They found out that it doesn't work to take this thing into their own hands. So we keep this thing in the right perspective. But they hated God. They hated God. If they could have killed God, they would have, because they were of the devil. They don't know what spirit they're of. This is why when we're dealing with people, we're not even dealing with them oftentimes. We've got to wage a battle through the demons before we ever get to the person. This is why a lot of people aren't won until we spend time in prayer, interceding for them. Because the war is between the Spirit of God and these demonic spirits. And it's not a war of words. Words don't defeat demons. Words in and of themselves have no power to defeat demons. They're not going to get converted, convicted, feel bad about what they're doing. We're not going to be able to out-argue a demon. And he says, I guess you're right. He's going to come up with more of his irrational nonsense. And this is what happens in these conversations we have with some of these people. And we go around and 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 around. And it doesn't stop. It's not their own mind. They're not that dumb. And their mind isn't that confused. It's demons taking advantage of them. Unless we wage a war against those spirits and bind those spirits, and sometimes we're able to do it on the spot, but a lot of times it's in the prayer room, we're not going to be able to get anywhere with these people. And that's part of winning souls as well. This man named Ed Decker that ministers to Mormons, he's found that if he goes in, and he used to be a Mormon, he's had tremendous success with Mormons, and if he goes in and specifically, actively in his mind, before and during the conversation, is binding the spirits of Mormonism and priestcraft, I think it is, some other things that he's found to be successful, you know, as he knows about their history and has been part of it. I can't remember, but one was Mormonism, there was one other word, I can't remember what it was exactly, but he's found that when that happens, he has tremendous success. And then there's been times he hasn't bound those spirits, either he forgot or he was trying to see whether or not this thing was really true, whether or not it really worked, and he had no success. He's found that the key thing is properly dealing with the demon spirits. And he's had tremendous success when he's done that. God has taught him much about this. He realizes he's dealing with demons. Not just dealing with people, he's dealing with demons. He's got to deal with those demons before he can get to the people. Verse 24, it says, and the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. So they got all upset, and so the captain then says, bring him into the barracks, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now, this was a very normal Roman practice, to examine people by scourging. Now, to scourge somebody, this is a fearful thing. And it consisted of leather thongs with pieces of metal or bone or other such things sewed into the leather. And what it does is just peels all the skin off the back. Just cuts it up and turns the back into just a bloodied pulp. And a lot of times when they would do this, it would kill the person. In other cases, it would cripple the person. And, you know, they found that they got their information. But if the person wouldn't give the information, they just keep beating them. And a lot of times the people didn't have the information. And so they ended up killing them or crippling them. And this is what they were going to do to Paul. This was just a normal Roman practice, just a torture to get information. And so as they bound him with thongs, they were getting him ready to do this. Paul says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, I think he said this kind of just matter-of-factly. And he sent this to the centurion that was standing by him. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Now, so you remember before, he told him, I'm of Tarsus, I'm of the province of Cilicia. He was trying to tell him, I'm a Roman citizen, but somehow that just didn't compute. Now he has to make this kind of, he's asked this question to get this point across. And so then the chief captain came and said, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. See, it could be purchased. A person could buy Roman citizenship. But Paul said, I was freeborn because of the city that he was born into and maybe other factors as well. He was actually born as a Roman citizen, even though he was a Jew. And I'm sure that he had papers and records that would demonstrate this if somebody would press him on the matter. But even if he didn't have anything with him here, which I don't think that he did, he may have, but I don't think that he did, this soldier, this chief captain, he's not going to take any chances. Because if this man is really a Roman citizen, and he mistreats this Roman citizen, now the tables are going to be turned, and it's going to be him that loses his life, probably. And I would assume that in this kind of a case, people didn't lie. There has to be a way to be able to check somewhat quickly. And so if Paul's just lying to save himself some pain at this point, and they later find out that he lied, it would just be worse for him. And so I think this is kind of a common understanding, and nobody would claim citizenship unless they were really a citizen. And there'd have to be a way to check on it to make sure, absolutely. And I'm sure that there were ways to do that. So, then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. King James speaks so politely, doesn't it? It would have examined him. This is not going to be a very pleasant examination. So the thugs left. That's what they were, the thugs. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. To bind him up with two chains like he did before and kind of mistreat him like he did, that was an offense. To do that to a Roman citizen was bad enough. And then to just to be ready to beat him like this, it's really compounding his problems. And so the chief captain is getting a little nervous. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. All this is saying is that now the actions of Paul were going to be judged before the Sanhedrin. And so on the morrow, he was going to find out of a certainty what were the charges by taking Paul down to the Sanhedrin and having them examine him, and then he'd be there to hear what was said. The chief captain had kept Paul in custody overnight and now brought him before this council so that the Roman officials could find out accurately the true nature of the accusations. So he's presented to the council here in chapter 23 and verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now the word council here in the Greek is Sanhedrin. And so Paul presents his defense to this council. Now this is quite an amazing thing. This is the fifth time that the claims of Christ have been presented to the Sanhedrin. Do you think God is trying to save the Sanhedrin?
Absolutely.
See, God's heart is for these people. God would love to have these people in his kingdom. He wants them in his kingdom. He's also establishing a thorough witness against them. They heard Jesus. You know, Jesus stood before them. Peter and John stood before them in chapter 4. The apostles stood before them in chapter 5. Stephen stood before them in chapter 7, and now Paul here in chapter 23 stands before them. So Christ, Peter and John, the apostles, Stephen, and now Paul. when Paul says that all that he has done has been lived out in all good conscience, you can note with that Acts chapter 24, verse 16, and also Philippians 3 and verse 6. Acts 24, 16, Philippians 3, verse 6. Now, maybe you've already done this, but if you haven't, this verse dealing with the conscience, in my estimation, is one of the most important verses on the subject that there is. This is a very, very important verse. And it's important because it demonstrates the fact that the conscience is not infallible. See, most people don't even know what the conscience is when it comes really right down to it. They don't realize it's a co-perception. They don't have any idea where it came from. They don't realize that it was a trade of the two trees. And so Adam, who was in fellowship with God, traded that fellowship for a conscience. That's in effect what he did in the Garden of Eden. So people don't know that. Now people who have a conscience, though, a lot of people feel like it's infallible, that it's always right. This proves that it's not infallible. This is so important. Paul is saying, everything that I've done has been with a good conscience. Now, what did Paul do? He's killing Christians, persecuting the church. He's against God. He's fighting God. What does that tell us about the conscience? It's easily misguided. It can be easily misdirected. Our conscience is anything but infallible. It is not infallible. It just isn't. All that a conscience really is, when you teach people on this and you think about it yourself and you try to get it clear in your own mind, you start to realize all you can really say about the conscience is that it lets us know that there's right and wrong. But it does not have the ability really to tell us what the right is,
right, yeah,
or what the wrong is.
Right.
It just does not have that ability. It's not infallible. It's not a guide that people can live by and get to heaven. They can't live by their conscience and get to heaven. A lot of people feel like they can live by their conscience, and because they're being faithful to their conscience, they've got to be accepted by God. Not so. Not even close. Not even close. The overall thing, they're not even living by their conscience, so they're deceived on that point as well. But they think they are. Very confused in the matter. The conscience can be seared, so that something at one time we felt was wrong, now we feel like it's right. Because of other kind of factors, the input of our own mind, see, our mind and our conscience are two different things. So the input of our own mind, our own soul, emotions, demon spirits, we can know that things are right and wrong, but the way we categorize them as right and wrong, we might be all wrong. Calling the straight crooked and calling light dark. And people are doing that with their conscience, Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all sorts of self-righteous people, and they're counting all these things as right, as good, as acceptable, path to heaven, leading right to the lake of fire. And they're following their conscience. So this is a very important verse. This is a very significant verse. I'm talking about the conscience. I think this is one of the most important verses there is on the subject. It helps people to understand that the conscience is not infallible. Very important point. You're all going to have to be able to explain what the conscience is. You're all going to understand what happened in the garden and what happened with the virgin birth. And if you don't feel like you can do that, you need to check out those tapes dealing with the detailed analysis of fallen man that Don preached on in, I think it's appropriate, detailed analysis of fallen man. He preached on in the fall of 1981. I always think that's interesting. You know, just a little play on words there, you know. It has nothing to do with anything, so just ignore it. Just completely ignore it. Just pretend I never said it. But that's when he did it, and he went through it number of weeks dealing with that. Again, he got a few smiles. That's good. Makes me feel better. Makes me feel accepted. Makes me feel not quite as stupid as I felt just about 30 seconds ago. So, that's okay. I can live with it. I'm dying to self. Another nail in the coffin. Okay. Praise the Lord. That's right. I'm going to keep my head down for the rest of class. It's me and my Bible and my notebook. That's all that matters. Okay. But if you can't explain that, those tapes are really, really important. That subject is so important. And every time I teach on Unfolding Revelation of God class, I learn something more about it. I feel more comfortable with it. If all I had was what Don preached 3 years ago, and I hadn't really studied it on my own, and I just got that in my mind, I would feel so uncomfortable. I'd feel so uneasy about that. I wouldn't like to be in that position, so I'm glad that I've been forced to study it, so I feel comfortable with it. But otherwise, I wouldn't feel comfortable at all. So that was a real revelation. That is a revelatory thing, and it is not an easy thing to explain. It's not easy. It's quite complicated. But this is a very important verse. We use this verse in Unfolding Revel when we talk about the conscience. And I think it's one of the most important. Very, very helpful. Now, when he says he's done everything with a good conscience, well, then the high priest, Ananias, he's standing nearby, and he commands those standing right by Paul to smack him right there in the mouth. And I think they give him a real good slap right across the face. And I think that the reason for this is because Paul is asserting his innocence. When he says, all that I've done has been done with a good conscience. Yes? He's, see, Ananias does not like that. Because this man is standing before the council, and it's one of these things where I don't think they like anybody to assert innocence. And that's what basically Paul is saying. He's saying, I want you to know everything that I've done is with a good conscience. Even when I made these mistakes, it was with a good conscience. And now I'm really living with a good conscience. Because I have a conscience now established in my relationship with God. See, this is the good conscience that Paul had before he was saved is not really a good conscience. But as far as what he knew to do, he's doing it in a sincere way. He's not knowing that all these things are wrong and I'm going to do those wrong things anyway. He's really doing what he believes to be right. But that good conscience is not the same that we find in 1 Peter when the answer of a good conscience, when it talks about water baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, the answer of a good conscience, that's a good conscience produced through the new birth. So Paul is saying, now what I did back here, I was wrong, but I did it with a good conscience. But now I'm really living with a good conscience. And Ananias is now infuriated. His 258,000 demons manifest. He does not want to hear this man say he's innocent.
That's right.
He's not innocent. See, they hate Paul. They hate God. They hate Christ. And so I think this is why Ananias probably just makes a motion and the guy goes, wham, just like that. And let him have it. Probably drew blood. But is that, have I dealt with what your question is, Benita, or am I?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, good. Now Ananias, he was appointed high priest in 47, somewhere between 47 and 48 A.D. And he was not a good high priest in any stretch of the imagination. His life was filled with greed, violence, and self-glory. But he just had this soldier, or it probably wasn't a soldier, but one of the guards, one of the Jewish guards there for the Sanhedrin, like their security force, whatever it was, you know, like the temple guard, that kind of a thing. When he had this man strike Paul, that demonstrates what kind of a high priest this man was. The law really doesn't mean a thing to these people. They're not living by the law. They're not doing things according to a good conscience. Part of what he's implying is, he's implying that these people are violating their conscience. That's part of what he's really saying. And so I think that implication gets across as well. It's amazing how, you know, certain words said with the right spirit, they can really pierce deep. And I think this immediately strikes Ananias' heart, and he won't tolerate it. And that's because of the demonic spirits that are taking advantage of him. And then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. This is a figure of speech, speaking of hypocrisy. It speaks of a tottering wall, dilapidated wall, but the condition is disguised by painting it real nice. So paint this wall, make it look new and strong, but it's still just as dilapidated, it's still just as weak. And so it's hypocrisy. Put the paint over it. That doesn't give it any strength. Paint doesn't make the wall stronger, just as weak as it was before. So it's a figure of speech talking about hypocrisy. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? See, Paul's absolutely right. As far as he's not saying it out of a wrong spirit. He just doesn't know who the man is. Ananias is either not sitting where the high priest normally sat, for some reason not dressed like the high priest would normally be dressed, or, you know, I don't know why he doesn't know, but there's got to be reasons why he doesn't know that this is the high priest. And it's not the high priest that strikes him, but Paul knows who commanded this man to strike him. And he's now addressing the man who gave that command. That's who he's addressing. But he doesn't know that this man's the high priest. And then the man next to him says, "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest?" In verse 5, and Paul lied and said, "Well, I knew who he was, but I'm going to tell you I don't know who he is." See, Paul doesn't now lie. Paul didn't know. "I wist not." Means I was not aware. Now, see, what I would like in going through this, I'd like to know why he didn't know. But he doesn't always give us that kind of information. We just have to say, well, he didn't know, and then we have to do some speculating. And we can speculate as much as we want, but the bottom line is, all we're able to deal with are probabilities and possibilities. We don't know all the circumstances involved here. Maybe Ananias, because of what he's doing to the office of high priest, maybe he's violating all sorts of other different things involved and won't sit where he's normally supposed to sit. Maybe won't dress like he's supposed to normally dress, not acting like he's supposed to normally act. We don't know all the different factors involved. But for whatever the reason is, Paul did not know that this man was a high priest. He didn't know that. And so this statement made by those that stood by convicted him. And he felt bad about this. And he said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the people of thy the ruler of thy people. And this comes from Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Exodus 22, verse 28. So what Paul does is he, in this sense, and he may have said other things where he apologizes. He repents of what he said. It's not that what he said was wrong, it's just that it's misdirected. And he does not have the right to say this to this man. He does not have that right. The office has rights, even though the person is not properly in the office. See, David would not kill Saul. David would not do that. David understood office. He understood position. He understood the legalities of how God sets things up. We need to understand those things as well. God has given authority, and the authority remains even though the people are ungodly, even though they misuse the authority. This man's still the governor. This man's still the president. This man's still the mayor. This man is still whatever. He's still the county executive. He's still the treasurer. He's still the pastor. He's still the elder. He's still my supervisor. Now, he may be stealing things from the company, but he's still the supervisor. And when he tells us to do something that is proper and part of what our job should be, he still has the authority to tell us to do it, even if he doesn't do his job. The person right over us, he may do things against the company and may not really do his job, but when he gives us things to do, we do it. That's how we have to act. We don't then accuse him of hypocrisy or cheating or whatever. Now, if a person would really be doing something against the company, then we should let our superiors know about that. That would be our responsibility, and we do have that responsibility. And it's not something that we just kind of hide our head in some hole in the ground and ignore it and hope that somebody else will turn the person in. We have that responsibility out there in the job. We really do. But it's not to turn against this authority, to belittle this authority. We need to understand authority. Authority is probably one of the least understood things of our particular generation. Authority means not a thing to hardly a soul.
That's right.
And it's shown over and over again, all you do is stand in opposition to the authorities. This is what is so sickening about professional sports. Professional sports can be kind of interesting and kind of enjoyable, but it's sickening to see every time with every foul call, these players who are just, they are egotists of the highest order. They argue every single thing. They just run over this guy and they get upset at the ref that he would have the audacity to blow his whistle. And then you see these in the baseball game, the umpire makes this call, and the manager runs out there, stands face to face, spits him, kicks dirt on him, throws his head down, looks him right in his face. That is a real demonic manifestation. That is the craziest thing. And he's chewing his chewing tobacco, and he's spitting that in his face, and And so here's all these kids,
right.
And they see that. Mm-hmm. So how are they going to treat authority? The same way. That's the way you treat authority.
That's right.
It's exactly what it is. It's a terrible thing. It's the devil. The devil is very clever. And people don't even see it. They don't even realize what's going on. They should throw every guy who ever does that should be thrown out of every game.
Yeah.
Every guy who argues like that, just give him two technicals, put him out of the game. That's just it. Mm-hmm. And give the other team four runs. You know, take away $10,000 of his salary. Take away enough that it means something. Do something that it gets them to stop doing this. Hockey is a real exciting sport. Hockey is an exciting sport. Until they start beating one another to bloody pulps.
Yeah.
And then they attack the referees. I mean, they do all sorts of things. One guy tripped a referee last year, I read about. I mean, he got so upset he trips the referee. I mean, that was instantaneous suspension, but I mean, see, you have no control of their emotions.
Mm-hmm.
Like it doesn't matter who the person is. They lose control. Don't understand authority. We've got to teach our children about authority. Don't let your children ever argue with you. Get children. Once you get children, most of you don't have children. When you do, don't ever let them argue with you. Don't ever let them argue with you. Do not let them manifest those demons. Do not let them do it.
Mm-hmm.
Parents let their children manifest demons all the time. And quite a number of parents in our church let them manifest their demons. And that is improper. That is totally out of place. I will not let my children talk certain ways to my wife, and I will never let them talk to me like that. And I immediately call them up to wherever I am, or if I'm down at my desk, and we have a nice little talk on the matter, and we stop it every single time. You need to stop it every time. No exceptions. Every time. You don't let it go. That's the truth. You do not let it go. Some people think you let it go. I don't believe you should ever let it go. You should never let your children argue with one another either. Never. They should never be allowed to argue. Never. No exception. Why should there be an exception? I don't see a reason for an exception. Now, you don't deal with it like you're some sort of zoom. You're going to fall out of the, you know, jump from the rafters on them when they do it and come yelling up into their bedroom, "What are you doing?" You know, scare them to death. That's not going to help them. You're going to pick up 15 more demons with that. It's not going to help the relationship, but
right.
You've got to deal with these things. They're very important things. So Paul acknowledges the authority. I think Paul really had to diet himself on this one. I don't think this one was easy. It might have been pretty hard for him, especially when he'd been so mistreated. I mean, and there's a lot of pressure on him. These are not easy situations. Paul's not just here whistling a nice little tune and twiddling his thumbs and relaxed and cool as a cucumber. There's demons. There's pressure. He's tired. He's emotionally drained. This is not easy. He's a man. These are not easy situations. How much sleep has he really been able to get? Probably not very much. How well have they fed him? Probably not very well. It's a very difficult situation. Tremendous strain. And then this happens. Wham! And it wasn't a little tap on the side of the face. This was a real smiting right on the jaw. Open hand, just wham. And that can be very painful.
Yeah.
Anybody want to come up here and I'll demonstrate it? Well, then we'll interview you and see. You know, you can't retaliate, though. I didn't do. Remember, I'm the teacher. Keep this thing straight. How to get this thing clear now. I guess we won't do that today. We'll maybe do that some other time. We'll pray about it and... I just don't feel led to do that today. Yeah, I knew you'd enjoy that. Because I was going to ask, I'm not going to tell you. I was going to ask to come up. So, we'll keep that a mystery. Okay, so here he is, all this pressure, but he repents. He apologizes. That's what he does. He apologizes. He says, "I'm sorry. The scripture says..." Now, this is a tremendous testimony. Then Paul perceives that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. I think this is a perception that is quickened by the Holy Spirit. Now, see, he knows that on the Sanhedrin here, you've got Pharisees and Sadducees. In this whole crowd here, you've got both. He would have known that. But I think then it's quickened to him, and immediately he knows something to say so that, that the whole situation is going to change in its tenor. And I think God is giving him this as kind of a way out, because the way it is right now, it's just going to all be aimed at him. And they're going to come up with a condemnation of him. And I think God comes right in through all of this and gives him something to present that'll kind of turn this whole meeting around. And we'll look at that next time. Very interesting. So I think God helps him in this. There's a lot of pressure on him in this whole thing. So it turns out very interesting. But the pressure remains on him, but God keeps an open door, and he's going to get to Rome out of this whole thing.
That's amazing how God, I mean, even puts up with deal. You know, I mean, that place at that time with that group of people, with all their quirks